Well, good morning. After an awesome great adventure, we're kind of regrouping, and one of the things we typically do after the great adventure is do a very practical series of messages to try to help people who maybe were impacted by the great adventure that aren't church-going people find their way into the church and get connected. And so this summer, the series we're going to be focusing on starting today is called Modern Family. And when it comes to modern family, we all know that there's a lot of discussion, debate, and struggle going on out there for a definition of a modern family. So the question this morning is, says who? Says who? How do you define what a family's supposed to be in its makeup, and then how do you define what a family's supposed to do in its purpose? Well, let's just look at a few portrayals of a modern family. Does this look like your home?
Starting today, there's going to be a one-week ban on all cell phones, texting, IMing, video chatting, video gaming, anything on the internet.
How am I supposed to do my homework?
The way I did.
With a chisel and a piece of stone.
Phil.
Can't unplug my funny bone.
I have a huge science paper due.
And we have a great set of encyclopedias somewhere. What do you think the public library is for?
I thought that was the bathroom for homeless people.
Mm-mm.
Can I still play Plants vs. Zombies?
Are you not listening?
But you learn about plants.
Mm-hmm.
And plants are life. Are you against life? How am I supposed to talk to my friends?
Talk to them at school.
Or at a juice bar.
Or on the house phone.
Nobody even knows our number.
I don't even know our number.
So you're saying Dad's not going to go online?
Yep.
Dad.
That's right.
What about fantasy football?
Not a problem. My team's set this week. I am completely on board your mother's horse and buggy the yesteryear. For the next week, I may as well be Amish. Jebediah Dunphy, raising barns, witnessing murders, making electric fireplace hearths.
Oh, this is so unfair!
You know what? We're gonna make this fun. Turn it into a game. Whoever stays unplugged the longest wins.
Not what I had in mind, Phil.
What do we win?
What do you want?
I want a new computer.
Done!
So as we observe this particular modern family, we have a man and a woman married to each other with biological kids, and clearly the mom is the leader of the home, and she's given direction, and the dad is supportive, though cynical, in his support, and the kids feel very free to give input and feedback on how the family ought to operate. And in the middle of all that, the question on the table is a cultural question. How do we deal with the culture, the technology? How do we operate as a family in that environment? Well, let's rewind the tape 50 years. Some of you guys are old enough to rewind that far. Watch another picture of a modern family.
Is that you, Beaver?
Yes, Mom.
Oh, Beaver, I see you're home.
Yes, Dad. This is me, that's home.
How was the movie?
Well, I didn't go to the movie.
You didn't go to the movie?
No, sir. I went yesterday when I wasn't supposed to.
Oh, is that so?
Yes, sir. And I won a racing bicycle with a guaranteed leather seat. And I hit it at Larry's. And I was going to make believe like I won it today. But I couldn't. So that's why I'm telling you what happened.
Well, when did you decide to tell us about it?
When I was walking the bike home from Larry's.
Yeah, Dad. It's too big for him to ride.
Ellie? Well, Beaver, I'm glad you decided to tell us the truth. Of course, you realize you can't keep a bicycle you won while you were being disobedient. We'll have to find something to do with the bike.
Larry and I already found something to do with it.
Oh, you did?
Yeah. I walked it back to Larry's house, and then Larry and I walked it down to a church.
To a church?
Yes, sir. Laurie once saw him do it with babies in a movie.
Do what?
We left it on the front steps with a note. Well, I just hope someone nice adopts it.
Well, Beaver, I'm also very glad you realized you couldn't keep the bicycle. But there's still the matter of your being disobedient, isn't there?
Yes, sir.
Well, I think you'd better stay away from the movies for 2 weeks.
Yes, sir.
Hey, that was really something what he did, wasn't it, huh?
It certainly was.
You know, for a little kid like that, a lot of stuff sure goes on in his head.
Okay, so that one is funny, right? It really wasn't. But so here we have, again, we have a mother and a father and biological kids. The dad in this case is clearly the one who's leading the charge, leading the discussion. The mom is supportive, and the kids, they're engaging the parents as the way the parents want to be engaged, which some of you guys would probably like. And the issue on the table is not so much the culture, but it's actually moral behavior, right and wrong, what people should and shouldn't do. Now, some people would look at this and go, well, compared to today's family versus the family 50 years ago, I think I know which one is the right one. And my question again is, says who? Says who? Who decides what the family ought to look like and what it's supposed to do? And these are just a couple of pictures. If we were actually to stop and look at our whole society and ask the question, what makes up family, we'd see all kinds of configurations. I mean, we'd see the traditional married man and married woman with 2.3 kids, but we would also see families that are blended. We would see families that are single parent. We would see families that have kids. We would see families that have dogs or cats instead of kids. We'd see families that had dogs, cats, and kids together. We would see people cohabitating as husband and wife. We would see same-sex people considering themselves family together. We would see serial marriages. We would see open marriages. Lots and lots of people who are doing this thing called family. Now, in the midst of all that, as a culture, we've kind of taken the idea that because family is so complicated, everybody has their own ideas, everybody is doing what seems right to them, the best thing we can do is lower the definition of family simply to the least common denominator, and that would be as a family's any place where there is love. In fact, I've heard that said by leaders in our world. Any place that people love each other and they come together, that's family. And we have to ask the question, is that true? Is that what a family really is? Now, in the midst of all this, I want to suggest that when we lose an image of what the family should be and could be, there are lots of negative things that happen in our own personal views and in the world around us. And so, well, we want to talk about that. But in order to do this, I just need to beg some help here. Yeah, and I'm going to need it. I've talked to a number of people about this topic, and I just know kind of the loaded nature of this topic. Every single person in here had some idea of a family growing up. And some of that's positive, and some of that's negative. And so it's loaded with emotions. In addition to that, everybody here has aspirations for themselves. Some of those aspirations have been dashed. Some of those aspirations are for the future. And so when we start talking about family and what that looks like, it's really easy to personalize your situation and then project that on anything anybody thinks that might be different than you. And what I would ask you to do today, just for about 25 minutes, is just take all of the emotions loaded with your own personal situation and set them in the seat beside you. Some of you would be saying, well, all my emotions actually do sit in the seat beside me. But just set them in the seat beside you, and we will pick them back up again. So I'm not saying deny your emotions. I'm just saying what I'd like us to do is stop and consider that there actually may be someone who has been involved in creating and designing and shaping this concept called the family. And if we look at what that person did when they put it together, maybe there's some insight we can glean to move ourselves and our culture forward in a very positive way. Maybe the person who loves us the most has the best idea for human thriving and how we will thrive and how our society will thrive. And if we don't even know what this one says, then we're short on what might be the most important tool to help us move forward in a positive way. The person I'm talking about is God Himself. So we want to ask the question, not what is the modern definition of a family, but does God have a definition of the family, and is there some value in knowing what that is and beginning to understand it. And so if you'll grab your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 1, I want you to see that from the beginning, family was God's idea and God had a design for the family. In Genesis chapter 1, as God is laying out or creating the earth, as he's putting together nature, and as God is placing humanity in nature, we come across a very significant verse in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. As he's finishing up, putting the final touches on the world in which he's putting together, he says this in 26. He says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness.'" So there's something that is in humanity that's like God. He's designing something like himself. "In our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So in the creation, we're going to see man, actually male and female, which is what he means by man, male and female. He's going to create humanity, and there's something about that relationship that looks like God. Now, we know it's not physical because God is spirit, so he's not talking about that, you know, we have this type of nose, and so we'll make him with this type of nose. We have this color hair, so we'll make him with this color hair. God is not physical, he's spiritual, and so he's not creating something physical, so it has to be something that reflects more of his nature or who he is, how he operates. So here's what I would suggest, that when we look at God himself, we can learn about us. And when we look at God, first and foremost, we see that God is a team player. God is a team player. The very nature of God is relational. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but just to highlight, the Bible teaches that God is a triunity. We call God the Trinity. That is three persons distinct from one another, Father, Son, and Spirit, and yet together, they completely possess the same essence, the same nature. They're called one, one God. So you can see actually within God himself, there is a relationship right in the very nature of God. So when it comes to mankind, we would see that if we're created like God, that we are created for relationship. We are actually not completely human in the absence of relationship. And some people, they view themselves as an individual. Relationships are simply tools to be used to satisfy or get along where I want to get along. That's not what we see in the nature of God. We also see that God is in relationship for a purpose, that God actually does something. He's not just there, he actually does something. God lives with purpose. If you'll flip over to the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2, I want to give you one example of this as we move into the family. But you got to understand the background. The theology of the family is rooted in the nature of God. In Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, he says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." So we're talking about Jesus. He is one of the members of the Trinity. And look at what Jesus does. It says, "Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." In other words, staying with the Father and the Spirit in the Trinity in the place we call heaven, Jesus Christ actually comes, takes on flesh, the incarnation, walks among humanity, humbles himself, and then he humbles himself to the point where he actually dies, paying for the sins of the world as all the punishment for humanity is poured on him. Now, from an individual standpoint, you would say, Jesus, how do you get ahead by lowering yourself, confining yourself to human flesh, and then suffering for other people? That doesn't sound like an individual win. Why would you do that? And some of you say, well, he was God, so it really didn't hurt. This is not true. In fact, we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he goes to the cross. He's praying to the Father and he's saying, Father, if there's any way that the cup of your wrath can be passed from me, that I don't have to drink the cup of your wrath by feeling the suffering and pain, please let that happen. I don't want to have to go through this. Not my will, but yours be done. In the Trinity, Jesus voluntarily submitted to the pain and suffering because he was fulfilling a purpose. Look at the last half of the passage. It says in verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Because Jesus submitted himself and suffered, God raises him up to the highest place. Now he's got the name where humanity is saved through his name. He's the hero of the story now. And so the Godhead proves his love. The Trinity proves his love. The Trinity proves their love to humanity and does something purposeful to fix our problem because one of the members was willing to take on the burden for the whole. Which leads us to an understanding of life in general. I'm going to say something that seems simple. It's embarrassingly simple, but it's the most profound thing to shaping your understanding of the family. And that is this. God created life to be lived as a team sport. Life is a team sport. Now let me contrast that. A team sport in contrast to an individual experience. If you view your life as an individual experience, like you're here to enjoy life, to be satisfied, to have your needs met, to look good, to feel good, to have your ego stroked, if you're here primarily about you, then what you're going to do is you're going to view relationships, the people around you, is either contributing to you or detracting from you. If they're contributing to you, then you invite them in. If they're detracting from you, then they're expendable. Get rid of them. They're not making a difference. One of the big struggles we have in marriage today are people coming to a place where they feel like their spouse just isn't giving them the joy and happiness that their concept of marriage deserves. That's not about marriage, that's about me. That's not about the idea of relationship, that's about the idea of doing what I want or what I desire. So if we as a group of people take on the idea that life is primarily an individual experience and not a team sport, we don't play well with other people unless they make us look good. For those of you who are athletes, one of the questions you have to ask yourself is, would I rather be the best player on the worst team or be just a contributing average player on the winning team? In other words, would I rather be just having an average amount of personal fulfillment, contributing to a culture that helps humanity thrive? Or would I rather be an individual that is getting as much of my life as I possibly can come in my way while what's going on around me begins to decline? That changes your view of the family. Because if I'm here to build society through this institution or this relationship called the family, then I'm going to set aside some of the things that actually might be going my way, or that I want to go my way in order to serve the greater good. Just like Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be hung on to, he stepped out of that, did something that accomplished something greater. Now that little twist, do I view my life as an individual experience, or do I view my life through the lens of a team sport, makes the difference between whether you view your life in the way that God created it or you view your life in a way that's individually separate and apart from God. You can call yourself a Christian. You can read the Bible. You can pray. And you can still at the end of the day say, predominantly, it's about me. It's about me, okay? So with that in mind, with that concept in mind, let's talk about the family. So in the same way that God is ultimately relational, family in the same way is relational. Family is relational. Let me show you how this works. Back in Genesis chapter 1, and very quickly, I'm going to take you through the first two chapters of Genesis very quickly here. So in Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, verse 2 is significant. "Now, the earth was formless and empty." Think of formless as chaotic and empty as there's nothing alive, growing, making life. There's nothing to fill it up that's good. "It was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." In the next few verses, it talks about how God used his creative power to begin to shape things, to have order, and to begin to fill things up. So we had just a few verses. A lot of people have taken these verses and created a whole theology of scientific origin, and some of you guys are real committed to that. I don't know that there's that much here to do that with, but we have clearly God working in this situation. And he's bringing something about that demonstrates who he is. And what we notice is, in verse 3, God makes light, and he calls it good. The reason why he calls it good is because it separates day and night. And then he goes on, and he talks about creating the water and moving the water that makes the atmosphere from the water that makes the earth and spreading the water out, but keeping the dry land or making the dry land. He calls it good. So God is moving through here, and he's creating order out of chaos, and he's filling it in. And when God does those things, he calls them good. He calls them good. So God is not simply making a leaf and looking at it and saying, "Whoa, man, I'm good. Look at that leaf. I can do better. Whew, flower. Whoa, I'm really good now. Fruit. Whoa, look, I'm good." He's not using that phrase good to simply refer to each individual thing that appears. God is using that good to refer to the fact that he's doing something relational. He's creating order, creating a place. He's filling it up. He's doing something in there, and he calls those things good. We can illustrate that this real easy from normal life. If I were to have an eyeball in my hand and hold it up and say, "Isn't that a beautiful eyeball?" Most of you would go, "Ugh, not, no, what? Why would that be?" Because it's out of context, right? If I had an eyeball in my hand, all you guys would be thinking, "Where in the world did he get that?" "Oh, I just plucked it on my way in today. Where'd that eyeball, like, that's out of place." Now, if you're an ophthalmologist, you may think that eyeball is beautiful, but for the rest of it, it's out of place until it's placed within its proper context. It would look something like this. You say, "Wow, she's got pretty eyes." You might also notice that the actual symmetry of her face is what we derive our sense of beauty from. The distance the eyes are apart, the symmetry of the nose, like all of that stuff, it gives us a sense of beauty. So when it works, you know, when it works, it's attractive or beautiful. And when it doesn't work, it looks like this. Some of you know it's like to get up in the morning and realize one of your eyebrows is a half inch lower than the other one. It's just kind of like it's not really working. There's a little formlessness and void, and so you make it up with all your other good qualities and characteristics, right? I mean, we understand when things are not harmonious, when they're not in relationship, when they're not working together, they don't have the power or the purpose to do what they're supposed to do. So that's what happens with humanity. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. In chapter 2, we see mankind being created, the details of the day when God created humanity. And look in verse 18, it says, "The Lord God said, it is not good." First time he says something he created is not good. It's not good for the man. Some of you guys like, "Well, duh, that's obvious. God created man. It wasn't very good." Ladies, you could always use this. Just quote to your husband, "God made man, not good." That's actually not what it says. It says it's not good for the man to be alone. The man by himself doesn't have the pairing, doesn't have the symmetry, doesn't have what's necessary to be a relational being. It would be like taking Jesus out of the Trinity. It would no longer be God. It would mess things up. Okay, so man by himself is not relational. And so it goes on to say, God says, I will make a helper suitable for him. I'm going to put somebody with him that will fix this problem of him being alone. The word suitable literally means corresponding to. And so where Adam has gifts, they fit with Eve's weaknesses. And where Eve has gifts and strengths, they fit with Adam's weaknesses. And so the two of them together make one powerful team. Humanity is feminine and masculine together in relationship as a team. Take one of them away and something is missing. Something is missing. He goes on to say, Adam is a little slow on the uptake, so verses 19 through 20, Adam doesn't realize he's alone, and this isn't working very well for him, so God brings all the animals in front of him. He names the animals, and then it says at the end of verse 20, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. He realizes, hey, I'm by myself here. There's nothing like me. There's nothing that corresponds to me. You are in a relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't have anybody to do that with. And it says, so the Lord God caused a man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up with the place with the flesh, and the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. So he literally split Adam in half. And from the middle of him, he draws out a woman, demonstrating that, Adam, you are not whole without her. And Adam says, first recorded human words, love song. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Now, don't miss the Hebrew here. See, I can't read the Hebrew here. Well, I'll explain it to you. Then. Job security. The word for man there is isha, or excuse me, ish. Ish. The word for woman is isha. The only difference between those two words is the feminine suffix, isha, to point out that this word in itself is a feminine word. The word ish is a masculine word. In the language, we have masculine, feminine, and neuter words. And they kind of give a flavor because it makes a difference whether you're man or woman. There's no intent here to say anything but we are equal. That's what this passage is saying. Adam is saying, she is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She came right from me, and we're the same, Ish and Isha, only she's feminine and I'm masculine. Anybody who says that the Bible ever claims that women are inferior to men haven't read the basic first two chapters of the Bible. And Adam recognizes, like, she's like me. And because she's like me, it says in verse 24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Body, soul, and spirit, they will be formed into a relationship. And so if we just stopped and we said, what have we learned so far about the family? What this passage is telling us is that when God creates a family, it needs a masculine parent and a feminine parent married together in a permanent, unbreakable bond. That's the ideal. Anything that does not involve a fully feminine parent and a fully masculine parent married together in a permanent bond is less than the ideal. Doesn't mean that aspects of it can't work. It's not an all or nothing thing. That's why we're talking about ideal. That's what God intended from the beginning. Now let me add something to that. He goes on to talk about the purpose for which family was created. So life is a team sport. It's meant to be lived in relationships. Family is a team sport. It's meant to be lived in relationships, and it has a very specific purpose. Back to chapter 1. In chapter 1, Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. So let's make man in our image. So God created them. Verse 27, male and female, he created him. Verse 28, God blessed them, said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. So here we see the purpose of them coming together. Man and woman come together, and the first thing they're supposed to do is fill the earth. In other words, produce offspring, have children, procreate. And it says that you're supposed to fill the earth and then rule it or subdue it, rule over it. In other words, mankind has been given the responsibility before God to take this raw material of the earth and all that's in it and bring order to the chaos, fill it up with civilization, make something productive out of it. So raising a generation and building society and culture, that's what mankind is supposed to do. In chapter 2, it goes on to add a third component, and that third component is you're supposed to have an obedient, worshipful relationship with God. It says that God placed man or rested him, not the word for put, he didn't stick him in the garden, he actually nestled him in the garden. The garden in Scripture is pictured as the first temple where man would meet with God. The world was supposed to be a place where mankind would communicate with God, where people would connect with God. And he tells Adam, you're supposed to worship and serve. Keep my commandments. And so keep a relationship with God, build culture and society, make a difference on the planet, and raise the next generation. So we would say this, the ideal family is a fully masculine man and a fully feminine woman in a permanent bonded long-term personal relationship until death us do part, bringing children into the world to grow and learn from them and thrive and become the next family, doing something productive in society, building the world, making something good out of this place, which means overcoming some of the tough things of nature and doing things to preserve nature, all of that, caretaking of the planet for the benefit of humanity and the planet. And then finally, in constant worship and obedience to God. That's the ideal according to God himself. Now, in the midst of all that, we would have human thriving. Generations would come. Individuals would sacrifice some of their personal desires in order to build a better world, and we'd have human thriving. Now, let me just say, that does not exist today. That doesn't exist today. You see, in chapter 3, from the time sin entered into the world, everything that we've experienced when it comes to the family is less than that ideal. It just is. Let's face it. People get married. But because of death, we have single parents. Somebody dies. That's not the ideal. We have divorce. And people split up. That's not the ideal. We have people making decisions about lifestyle choices. Somebody who says, well, you know, I really think that sex would be better used for me as personal enjoyment, so I'm not going to use it as the human glue to bond me permanently long-term to someone. I'm going to bounce from person to person. And not only does that person experience the breakdown of that, but the people that he bounces from experience that. We live in a world where people have mental illnesses. And that affects the family, where people make lifestyle choices, where people have passions and desires for things that don't really support the family. And even in the middle of that, you may have the building blocks of that with a man and a woman in a committed relationship, but I guarantee you that the man is not fully masculine and the woman is not fully feminine, because every single one of us is not perfect. We do not live up to the ideal. So the question would be, why are we having this conversation then? Why would we even bother? Like, why would we talk about the ideal? Doesn't it make us all feel a little inferior? Like things aren't quite working the way they ought to be working? And we kind of sit back and go, like, why even talk about this? And the reason why we need to talk about this is very significant. If we remove the ideal, a lot of bad things happen. Let me give you three of them. Let me give you three of them. Now let me say that again, because as I'm saying, I want to clarify. If we remove the ideal, the bad things that typically are happening continue to happen because we normalize everything. We want everybody to feel good. We just normalize everything. Everybody's behavior is great. So what are some of the bad things that happen? The danger of replacing the ideal with the normal is this. First of all, without God's ideal, you take God's ideal out of the equation. Without God's ideal, we cease to seek his help to grow. Like men, if you don't have something to shoot for in character, in confidence, in leadership, in masculinity, if you don't have something to shoot for, you start thinking, well, just being one of the herd, fitting into the pack, being like every other old slouch around here is probably as good as I'll ever be. And so you don't seek the Lord's help to grow. Marriages that don't grow tend to stagnate, and stagnated marriages are where Satan works in people's minds and plant the seeds of splitting up. Kids who don't recognize that mom and dad are there to help them become fully mature, worshiping believers begin to resist mom and dad because everybody on the street does. All my friends resist their mom and dad. We get together and we talk about ways that we can connive to overthrow those people. Our parents, some of you have been the victims of that, right? Because we don't have anything to look for, to aspire to. So it's dangerous to remove the ideal. Second reason it's dangerous to remove the ideal is without God's ideal, we lower the bar for the next generation. We lower the bar for the next generation. If they look at mom and dad and they say, oh, that's as good as marriage gets. I mean, we've got a lot of people who are choosing not even to think about marriage and family because they've looked at their own home and they go, if there's this much pain and stuff going on, why would I even try? Rather than seeing that they actually may succeed in exceeding what's taking place around. We don't want to lower the bar for the next generation. And finally, without God's ideal, we miss the vital needs that promote human thriving. What I mean by that is this. If there's a single dad, and he's trying to raise his kids, and he doesn't have a feminine presence, his kids are missing something. I mean, wouldn't you agree that what a woman brings to the table is so significant for shaping both the boys and girls in his home? And so he can pretend like that's not important. And he can grieve over the fact that his wife has died and gone and he can't get her back. And he can say, well, let's just kind of pretend like this is not needed. Or he and the rest of us can come around and say, how can we create a feminine presence? Can we find mentors to his daughter that would come along and mentor her? Can we begin to build a community of singles that can kind of come around and support him so he doesn't feel like there's no opportunity for him to have that in his life? But if we say, hey, that's all normal, it's no problem. Men are just as good as women. Just take on your feminine side. Ha, ha, ha. Ha, 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 ha. Like you're pretty much asking a guy to do something he doesn't have the capability of doing, and a guy trying to act feminine is really messed up. It just really is. It doesn't work very well. Give yourselves credit, ladies. It doesn't work very well. And so are we as a group of people working together, that infertile couple that desires to have kids? Have we put together the structures of adoption to allow them to bring a child into their home? And are we supporting that? Because we recognize that there are things that are not working. There are things that are broken. There are things that are missing. Do we as men mentor one another and hold each other accountable so we become more masculine in God's eyes and the way God desires? Do women, are we doing that together? In other words, is there something for us that we want to aspire to? And we need God's help to do that. That's the value of keeping the ideal in place. And during the course of this series, that's what we're going to be unpacking for you. So we're going to look at what does it look like to aspire to real masculinity according to the Bible. Men, you need to be here for that. We're going to talk about it from a female standpoint. We're going to talk about what does commitment look like for those of you who are single and thinking maybe someday I'll find a spouse, but they're really hard to come by nowadays. We'll talk about how do you go about doing that? How do you prepare yourself for that? And then we're going to talk about lots and lots of issues like the one in Modern Family. How do we relate to technology and what do we do with those kinds of things and still maintain the home? So that's what we're going to be unpacking. But for today, if you will leave with this, God is a team player. That means he lives in relationship and he does it for a purpose. The individuals submit to the whole for a greater good for everybody, and the family is designed that way. It's designed to be relational and purposeful, and people come together as team players for the whole. I want us to bow our heads now. Let's just go to a time of reflection. As we're bowing our heads, I'm going to dismiss the communion servers to make their way to the back to get the communion together. But as we bow our heads, I just ask you to consider something. Would you, in this moment, wrestle with this question? Is my personal orientation primarily about me? What I'm going to get out of my relationships, out of my family, out of my day, out of people? Or do I primarily have an orientation? God, what do you desire from me? I'm not talking about how many Bible verses you've memorized. I'm talking about the core of the decision-making fiber of your soul. You see, today, as we ponder this question, we want to pause and remember Jesus.